Father, this evening session, which is part of a continuing process for many years, is not just a formality or routine, but it's a deeply concerted effort to touch base with the things of the Spirit. But we confess our total inadequacy apart from the Spirit to understand this book. We ask for your help in it. In Christ's name, amen. Now we are going to finish this passage in Isaiah 9 relative to Christ. And it's such a loaded passage, if you may say, that I've taken a couple of evenings on it, but that will not be normally true. I think as we move through Isaiah, we're going to take substantial chapters that have been pivotal in the sense that they reveal truths about God, about Christ, about the meaning of Christianity, even though they're in the Old Testament, because they're prophetic. And there's some of these chapters that are priceless, and we're just going to pick those up as we go through the book of Isaiah. But here in chapter 9, we have a very weighty passage relative to the coming Christ, or the coming Jesus. Of course, you understand all by now that Jesus is merely the incarnation of Christ. And this child that is born is the coming to flesh of the Spirit entity, which is Christ. Christ is a spirit, as God is a spirit. But he took a body on himself through Jesus, and Christ became then forever incarnated, that is, forever fleshed. He will always be in a body throughout eternity, but it'll be a glorified body, which we will have too, and we will be able to function with our glorified bodies in ways that we have no capacity to function now. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it means that he is the initial sampling of the grain that the rest will be like or emulate. And so whatever Christ is in his glorified body, we will be in our glorified bodies, although we will not be, I mean, as far as the body is concerned, not as far as the deity is concerned. Well, anyways, that's a focal point here. When this child is born and the spirits touch the womb of Mary, you must understand this. There was never a moment that the embryo and the fetus and the infant were not imbued with the Spirit of God. And there never was a separation. Jesus was always God from the moment the Spirit touched the womb of Mary. So we might observe again here that even though Greek mythology is filled with instances of deities becoming involved with human women, they were always in the bodily sense. The deity came down. I mean, these are myths, of course. Deity came down and had an interaction with the woman, a relationship, and the seed was given to her, which became a sort of hero god type, like Hercules or Hector or Achilles or some of these god men out of Greek mythology. That was so any attempt to say, well, this is a copying the Greek myth is faulty. In fact, the apostles, the ones who wrote this, were totally against the Greek mythology. They were abhorred by Greek mythology. So you don't have a situation here in which some deity came to Mary and involved himself with her physically. It was merely the implanting of the Spirit in her womb and the nurturing of that Spirit in a human body that brought about the birth of Jesus. So there was never a time when Jesus was not God. That contrary to the teachings of the day, JWs and a few others. But they don't understand us. JWs, it's a little too heavy for them, I guess. Anyway, the child is born. Now, one of the practical concepts here is that our relationship, our dealings are with Jesus Christ. That's our focal point. In Colossians 2:9, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So there's a very pragmatic factor here that we are in touch with Jesus Christ, that he does relate to us as humans and will relate to us throughout eternity. And we will not simply be addressing some invisible image or invisible entity, I should rather say. All right, so now comes the child, Jesus, born into the world as God. It says here that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The entire substance of the universe is governed by God. But out of it, what he wants is the spirits of each one. And that's what he governs directly, but allows latitude to the governments of the world in order to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose is that out of this milieu will come a spirit ready for him. You see, the flesh, our flesh, our natural person, must ultimately come to an end if the spirit is to be released or to be expressed. The more flesh there is, the more weight we put on the flesh, the more consideration we give to the flesh, the less the spirit comes forth. See? So, in a certain sense, our life on the earth is a process of the disintegration of the flesh. I don't mean so much in a physical sense, but in the coming to grips with the inadequacy of our natural selves. Our natural selves are not able to handle God, much less one another. But what we rely on is the Spirit in us reaching out to others in the name of Christ. The Spirit in us functioning. Now, I have to make it clear, we don't try to, by human means, punish the flesh. You don't save the spirit by punishing the flesh. That is, in other words, a lot of people that go out, like ascetics who go out and try to give up all the fleshly interests so that they're like hermits or whatever out in the wilds. It's tempting to people at times to do that because they have a struggle with their flesh and they think, well, the best way to do that is to get off where we won't be troubled with it. Well, you have, I don't know if any of you have ever been on the Greek islands. Any of you here, you've been on the Greek islands, yes. My friend Tim there. Toured the Greek islands. You have a lot of these monasteries out there on the high on the cliffs, not only the islands, but along the shore there. And some of them, you can only get there by climbing a rope. The monks up on the top of these little cliffs in Greece, interestingly enough, one way they make a living or maintain themselves is to manufacture goods. For example, they'll make a chair. Now, it'll take a long time to do it because they don't have anything else to do. And then they tie that chair on their back, and when the cruise ships come along, they shimmy down a rope with the chair on their back, row out to the cruise ship to see if they can sell their chair out there. And if they don't, then they have to climb back up the rope, chair on their back. But all of this they regard as a way to punish their body for the sake of the saving of their soul. Well, that's not the way that Christ encouraged us to do. Denying self, which he said, we must deny ourselves, does not mean giving up things. What it means is recognizing that the self is not capable of saving us. It's not a matter of asceticism, but of saying that the only hope we have is in the spirit and not in ourselves. And we try to keep ourselves under control, but we are not able to save ourselves. So that's what that means. Now, when the government shall be upon his shoulders indicates, of course, that God is ultimately in control. Satan is running around rampant on this little blue planet, as they call it. They call it the blue planet because it has the seas around, all the seas there. So from out in space, it looks blue. But anyway, this little blue planet is the focus of divine care and interest and glory. Satan is sort of a prisoner of it now, whereas once Satan may have occupied the stratosphere, but he's now more or less a prisoner of Earth. God lets him have his day, but only lets him go so far. And I think the crucial point we've made many times is that God's purpose in allowing the consequences of sin to run rampant on the earth is to press people into getting their weight off of the flesh and onto the spirit. And so he's not cleaning up the act, so to speak. He's not picking up after the atheists or the non-theists or the people of Satan's camp. He's not picking up after them and saying, well, even though these parents are godless, I'm not going to have anything affect their children. Parents, for example, get involved in the drug scene, leave scars on the children. Well, God doesn't protect the children from that because it is essential that the parent face the consequences. It is far tougher for a parent to see the child suffer for their sake. Just like you may feel if let's say you have a friend and you maybe had an accident and hurt your friend badly in the accident. Well, you could wish it would go away, but it's not going to go away. You know, you're going to remember that. And we would like it to be that none of our activities will bring consequences on someone else, but that's not the way life is. It does. Our actions do bring consequences. Women that are careless in the caring of their children bring consequences on the children, but God doesn't just go around picking up all the pieces, you see. Nevertheless, the Spirit is all important, and that's what God is after. And the things that we think are tragedies on the earth may, if they ripen the Spirit, be instead of a blessing. Anyway, God does rule through Christ over the earth. And then it says, and we've read about the name. The main name should be called Wonder, a Counselor, in the sense of the, so much in this passage, it's not so much that he sits down with people and gives them advice, but the counselor means, in a sense, the executor of the will of God on the earth. The mighty God, the Hebrew word Gibor, here with God means the hero God. It's a word. Now we say mighty, but we use the word mighty in a lot of different ways that are not too noble. And of course, back in the Middle West, they might say that's a mighty good meal or a mighty good horse or whatever. Mighty is used in that sense, and there are many different ways we use mighty that it's lost its potency. But in this case, we restore some of the potency by using the word, seeing the word Gibor as meaning the hero God. So he's not a fictional hero, but the mighty one who has the power to execute his will on the earth. The hero God and the Everlasting Father, the two words fundamentally that are used for eternal or everlasting. One is olam, which really means timeless. It's not eternity in the sense of the stretching out of eons, but in the sense of timelessness. That's olam. The other word, which is used here, eth, means eternity in terms of an endless stretching out of time. And he says that he is the father of it. He is the originator. The father of eternity is a more accurate translation than everlasting father. It may seem like a small point, but it means that he is the originator of eternity. Now, people think, perhaps, that when they get to heaven, at last they're going to settle down with this benevolent grandfather and he's going to just dish out goodies to them all the time. grandfathers have a way of doing that, of dishing out goodies. And they buy trucks and cars and backhoes and thanks for the juvenile set. And, you like to do it and you see something that you think the kid would like to have and you buy it for him. But that's not necessarily wise. You overdo it sometimes. And I'm not sure it's as good for them. When I was a youth, I did not have that kind of benevolence because my grandfather died when I was very, very young. I was about 5 years old, I think, or less. And so I didn't have, and the other grandfather died before I was born. So I did not have that. Well, I sort of maybe I overdo it because I didn't have it myself. I like to buy these. But you see, it's not necessarily good. It's just what we humans do. But if we expect that God is going to be the Father for eternity as one who is going to keep doling out goodies throughout eternity, we miss the point. He's not the everlasting goodie dispenser. He's the Father of eternity. He is the originator of the whole process of eternal life and eternal eons of time. Well, that gives them, now that's Christ that they're speaking of, this child. Jesus Christ, of course, remember now that when Jesus became the incarnate bodily form through which Christ functioned, remember then that ultimately Christ and Jesus, the glorified body of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ became eternally united, so that Christ now would be a figure that we look up to, and he is the Father of eternity. People might think only of God per se or the deity per se, but remember, Christ was the fabricator of the universe. He made it all. Colossians says that it pleased God to make all things through him. All things were made by him and through him, and for his purpose all things exist. And in fact, it says all things stand together in him. He's the glue that holds it all together. So Christ is God expressed to us. And when you pray to Christ, you are praying to the Father of eternity. Remember, he said to Philip, Philip said, show us the Father, to Jesus, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Christ made it very clear in the 14th of John that he is the Father expressed to earth. Okay, so he's the Father of eternity and the Prince of Peace. Now, Prince, in its English usage in those days, really meant ruler. We think of a prince today as an heir apparent to the throne. We think of Bonnie, Prince Charles, and Prince this and Prince that. But this is the use of the word in the sense that Machiavelli used it. Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince. And he is sort of the spokesperson for the whole concept of aristocracy. And it was on the basis of the book The Prince, or the concepts of Machiavelli, that Metternich and others fashioned in Europe an aristocracy. But the prince, in that respect, meant the ruler, the ultimate ruler. And Christ is the, even though prince is a little nicer sounding, but he's the ruler of peace, the ultimate governor of peace. He said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why does he say not as the world? Because the world thinks of peace as the cessation of hostilities. We have a peace treaty, and the peace treaty means we stop using arms, at least on the surface. They're all used surreptitiously. But at least on the surface fighting stops as a result of the peace treaty. Well, that's the kind of peace the world gives, a very uneasy cessation of hostilities. The peace God gives is in our spirits, and that goes on no matter what's going on outside. So Isaiah says in the 26th chapter, and we'll look at it when we get there, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." That's why Christ wants to get our focus onto the spirit rather than the flesh, because that's where peace really lies. And in doing that pragmatically or practically, you would say that even though you might be surrounded with trouble and turbulence and distress, yet inside you're one with God, and that's your real hope, no matter what goes on in this crazy world, and it's getting crazier all the time. And we just have a great rash of people in this country that are pressing us closer and closer to a world in which the United States is itself subservient to the rest. They seem to be pressing us toward the establishing of communist fronts and so forth all over. And they're always blind to that, and always it's one of those blame America first concepts that's going to get us ultimately into trouble. Anyway, what I'm saying is we can't worry about that. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen, but our spirits are secure in Christ, and that's where our peace is. Not in the uneasy truces that mark the earth and its interactions. Because if we look to that, we're going to always be disappointed. There's not even that much peace among people. You get everything sort of sorted out, and your relationship to others in pretty good shape, and all of a sudden something else comes up. One thing after another. You think you, and of course I'm aware of that because of all the brush fires that I have to keep looking at all over in the fellowship. You always have brush fires everywhere, and you kind of run around trying to keep the thing from blowing up. So, but there's no peace in the flesh as such. No dependable peace. But our peace is that we are at ease in our spirits about God. We're at ease about God. That's why we can sleep at night. Because no matter what happens, we know that God and we are friends. And more or less friends. That is, that we're at least in his care. We may worry about certain things. We worry about bills. We worry about health. We worry about other things. But deep, deep down inside, there is no sense of universal terror. That is, of great distress over the universe, which we do not see as hostile but friendly. You look out into the stars at night. You don't see them as potential destroyers of the earth, as some people seem to think. But you see the sky as friendly. And you look at the clouds overhead, and yet they're just tons and tons of water in them. But you see the clouds as more or less a friendly thing, and the forest and nature and so forth is friendly. And in the whole, but you see, if you did not have the sense of peace with God, the world would be a place of terror. But in spite of feelings, the ultimate in our mind is that God is with us. Now, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That is, there are no boundaries. It's just endless. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. Now, judgment really means equity, but equity and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just remember that God's government has no boundaries because it permeates the spirit world. Just as there were no walls that shut him out. When Jesus was in the upper room and he passed through the wall, it was symbolic that nothing would shut him off. But God permeates, the power of God permeates the entire universe. And there's no cessation, there's no end, there are no boundaries. It isn't just a time factor here, but a boundary factor. There is no end, meaning that His kingdom stretches from one end of the heavens to the other. Remember again Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the end of it. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom going forth out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Now, this image of the sun, you see, in its chamber, eager to come forth as the runner is eager to run. The sun in a figure here is eager to make its way across the heaven. And so, as we said, referring to this old song, The Road to Mandalay, the dawn comes up like thunder out of China across the bay. And I have said, you see, when you go out and see a sunset, a sunrise, if you're out there at 5:30 in the morning, all of a sudden, if the clouds are right and so forth, all of a sudden the whole sky seems to explode. And that's what the poet meant when he said the dawn comes up like thunder. Just all of a sudden it just exploded over China, which was in the east. And here is the sun eager to race across the sky, according to the poet. Where you see, this is all the expression of God. And there are no limits to His kingdom, to His rulership. He rules over the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly bodies. In fact, according to Psalm 147, He telleth all the stars, He knoweth them by name. So in a sense, every star is known of God, just as every hair of our head is numbered by God. I've said before, that seems an impossible thing, except that hair is protein, and it is a certain kind of energy. There's energy there. Any affecting of the hair affects the energy movement of the universe. You know, in the same way that you drop a pebble in the lake and it has its concentric rings which go out. The point, of course, here is that God's kingdom permeates everything. And there is nothing that can ever be out of it. And ultimately, He will establish it in justice, that is, with equity and justice, not judgment and justice, with equity and justice from henceforth forever. Relate to Christ on that basis. Not in the kind of defeatism that says all is lost and the world going to bow wows and everything else. Maybe going to bow wows, all right, but it isn't all lost. I mean, the vitality of the spirit kingdom of God is still overwhelming. The energies of the universe. And this, and a few miscreants and rebels on this little blue planet, this little marble out there, are certainly not going to thwart the purposes of God. One day we will be whisked from it. And beyond it, when I was a youth, they had a radio program called, I think I still remember that, Bobby and Betty and the Magic Boots. You ever hear that program? It was before your time. Well, these kids, two kids, a brother and a sister, had these magic boots. And whenever they got themselves into these pickles and these troubles, and all they had to do was quote their little rhyme, and their boots would take over, and they'd fly right out of trouble. I even remember the lines. I'll quote them for you if you promise not to laugh. Say, fly away, high away, magic boots. Take us not whither thy fancy suits, but take us to a place that we shall name, and please bring us safely back home again. But anyway, the point I'm making here is here are these kids, you know, when they're in a peck of trouble, all of a sudden they're whisked away. Now, the world is bringing itself into greater and greater cataclysm, but the real hope of the believer is that we have in us the energy of the Spirit, that when the moment comes to leave the planet, to put it behind us, the Lord will take us out. And the Greek word suggests that he will snatch us up. The Greek word harpazo means to snatch up, in the sense that you might snatch a child from under the wheels of an automobile. A child's going to go out in the street and you grab it. You snatch it up. There seems to be a moment at which Christ just snatches his church out of this whole mess and sets us on our true course of eternity. Well, in that sense, we can now lay hold of eternal life. We possess it in us. The vitality is there, just like these little kids with their boots who had their potential of going was there all the time. You just had to say the rhyme. We don't have to say it rhyme. But someday the Lord can just take us, his body, out of this holocaust. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things beyond ourselves, that our spirits at least may understand, if always our minds do not. And, of course, we're not sure we always perceive things exactly correctly. But we pray you will help us minister to this group of people according to their need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.